Well, good morning.
Good morning.
I invite you to go ahead and grab your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 6. If you don't have a Bible, you can borrow one from the basket in front of you, and we'll be on page 979. But as you turn to Ephesians 6, let's begin our time in prayer. Father, thank you so much for the words that we sang this morning, God, the truth and the beauty that all point to the goodness of you, God, your grace, your mercy, your kindness that has been shown to us, the fact that you died in our place, that your blood purchased for us the opportunity for life, life with you and life abundantly here on this earth. God, may we ever be reminded of that reality, of that truth, the amount of love and mercy that you have available to us. God, as we look at your word and we ask that you would speak to us, help us to understand, help us to hear, and help us to respond. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Well, what we continue to see in the book of Ephesians is that Christianity is not a Sunday morning only thing. Rather, we continue to see that Christianity is an all of life thing. That is what we've been seeing, especially in the latter part of Ephesians. The first part of Ephesians lays out all this deep, wonderful, beautiful theology, talking about our salvation and how we're saved, who God is. And then that transition happens beginning in chapter 4, where the author Paul then says, in light of all that truth, in light of all that theology, all that doctrine, all the goodness of God and what he has done for us, this then is how you ought to live. And he has been touching on every corner of our Christian lives. So he says, if you're a Christian, then that ought to bear on how you live every aspect of your life. That reality ought to bear on your marriage, on your parenting, on how you interact with others. It ought to bear in everything. And this morning, we're going to move on and see how it then affects and bears on our work, on how we engage with our jobs. And the intersection of faith and work is a really important topic. And the reason it's so important is because there is nothing in your entire life, nothing, that you're going to spend more time doing, more time training for, more time potentially stressing out about, more time and energy thinking about than your job, than your work. Most of you who are in a workplace have already spent years training and learning what you're now implementing and doing currently. And any time that we spend that much amount of time preparing and doing, it's worth asking ourselves, how does what I am spending the vast majority of my time intersect with the deeper aspects of my life in Christ, my faith? Why am I working? Why am I working in the way that I'm working? And we want to get beyond the answers becoming, well, I work to pay the bills, or I work to make money in order to get things and do things that I want to have and do. Now, before we jump into what the Bible is actually talking about here in this passage, we need to discuss some things first because of the language that we see in the text. So if you would, read with me Ephesians 6, just verse 5. And we'll see, it's also up on the screen behind me. It says, slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ. Now, some of our translations might translate this word as bondservant. I would imagine if you have the translation that I have or any other kind of literal translation, you see the word slave instead of bondservant. And it ought to lead to some important questions like, well, wait a minute, is the Bible a proponent of slavery? In fact, I remember like 3, 4, or 5 months ago, there was a college basketball coach who read this exact verse in hopes of encouraging his team to work hard for one another and to work hard for him as the coach. And he was, I know he was suspended and fined, potentially fired, and accused of racism because and propagating slavery because he read this passage. And so it does. If you hear that, if you hear these words contextless, without context, slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, and you hear that the Bible is saying this, then honestly, let's be honest, that warrants an honest question. Like, wait a minute, does the Bible condone slavery? Well, the quick, short answer of it is no, it does not. It is not a proponent of slavery like we think of the word and concept of slavery today. When we as 21st century Americans hear the word slaves and masters, especially when they're coming from the scriptures, the wrong understanding might come to our minds. When the Bible uses the word slave, it has a completely different connotation and understanding than our modern understanding of slavery, because for you and I, our idea of slavery is built around European colonialism. Our framework of slavery is one where someone is forced into a certain behavior. They're mistreated, they're oppressed, they're viewed as property based upon a belief that their race is inferior. That's our modern understanding of slavery, and yet that's not what the scriptures speak to when this word slave is being used. First of all, slavery in the Bible was not ethnic at all, nor a view of ethnic inferiority. Anyone could be a slave in biblical times. And in the Bible, slavery wasn't for oppression and mistreatment. It was strictly mainly for work. Often a slave would enter into this agreement voluntarily. Usually a person had gotten themselves into an enormous amount of debt, and they chose to sell themselves into servitude for a season in order to pay off that debt. It was also a way for a person who didn't have much going on for them to move up the socioeconomic ladder or the social status ladder. Because on the socioeconomic scale, the slave was not the bottom level like it was in our country in day and age 50, 60, 70 years ago, 100 years ago. The day laborer was at the bottom in biblical times. The guy who woke up every morning, didn't know where his next meal was coming from, he was viewed in the bottom. And so sometimes that person would voluntarily move into this slave-master agreement in order to move up the social ladder, hoping to gain better social status, hoping to gain more financial opportunity, and hoping to gain possibly a better education, to then, just as we all want those same three things, to be able to move through our lives and have a better life for ourselves. Because in biblical times, the education of slaves was very popular. The education of slaves was seen as a wise business practice for the master who was in agreement to that slave. So slaves were educated by their masters, and then they were raised up and given positions of very high power. And we see examples throughout the scriptures. I can think of two right off the top of my head. Joseph, the book of Genesis, was a slave who ended up being second in power to the Pharaoh in Egypt. Daniel, the book of Daniel, who was a slave who ended up second in power next to Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, executing direct commandments from the governors, pharaohs, and kings. Slavery as well in the scriptures wasn't permanent. You would either work as a slave, so really it was just a label. You would work as a slave until your debt was paid off or until the year of Jubilee, when every slave on the year of Jubilee had the opportunity to exit out of the agreement, which the year of Jubilee happened every 7 years, and often a slave would continue in their role not to work off to pay their debt because the year of Jubilee happened, it was wiped clean, and so they would remain for a set wage and earned income, potentially doing the same things because so much had been invested in this person by the master, their education, their training, and so they wanted them to continue to oversee their fields, oversee other workers, oversee the kingdom, in the idea of Daniel or Joseph. And so when the Bible speaks of slavery, it's not the same as our modern understanding of slavery. So with that said, the best understanding that we can have today with this passage that we're in Ephesians 6 is the idea of employment. The idea where two parties have agreed to come together to work with one another in an employee and employer relationship for a set amount of money, income, or wage. So that's what this passage is talking about, work. This passage is speaking to employees and employers. All right, after the longest intro to a sermon ever, let's look at our roadmap for this morning. 3 points regarding work. 3 points. One, our work should be wholehearted. Our work should be wholehearted. Our work should be spiritual. And then third, our work should be a reflection of God. So wholehearted, spiritual, and a reflection of God. First, our work is to be wholehearted. Look again, Ephesians 6, verse 5. Again, slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Christianity, one of the best things about Christianity is that it provides real, honest, intellectual answers to almost every question that arises from humanity. So often Christianity kind of gets this rap of just being a dumb religion or your blind faith, all those things. The opposite couldn't be true. Christianity has intelligent, cogent, coherent answers to very difficult questions. And so a part of that, Christianity also has a deep framework for vocation, for work. And yet it seems as if the church today has kind of reduced the theology of work to just kind of two concepts. One, we ought to work ethically. We ought to tell the truth, work hard, be honest, don't cut corners, don't steal staplers, right? Do ethics at work. And then secondly, kind of been reduced to that second aspect, well, your work is also a platform for evangelism. So not only do you not steal the stapler, but then if someone walks by your desks and asks to borrow the stapler, you hand it to them as unto the Lord. And then they get saved. Right? Those are the two categories that Christians kind of only view work within and only talk about, ethical work and evangelistic work. And yet the scriptures have so much more to say about our work. We see the command here in this first verse that we read is to do our work with sincere hearts. And really what the Greek word means here is to do our work wholeheartedly. Wholeheartedly as if you would be working for Christ, for Jesus. So the Bible speaks to how our work transcends. The Bible has a whole theology on work. It talks about doing excellent work that glorifies God. We'll get into that a little bit later. And if you go deeper into the theology of work, you'll see even more. You'll see that our work and our jobs can influence culture. We can create and shape beauty through our work. Through our jobs, we can participate in bringing about the kingdom of God here on earth. And then, yes, ethics and evangelism, along with a host of other biblical categories and ideas that define a Christian's vocation. Genesis 1, 28, we see the creative mandate. It says, and God blessed them. God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. For most of us, if we're honest, we would say that our experience with work kind of aligns more with the category of the fallen, broken world that we live in. Work feels like toil. It feels like drudgery. It feels boring. It feels like it's something that we have to do. And yet, in Genesis 1, we see that we were created for a purpose. And part of that purpose is work. Work is introduced actually, to us as humans before the fall, before sin enters into the world. So work is not a result of sin. How we interpret it and engage with it potentially is, but we were created by God with intention to work and cultivate his world. And so the command of God to work is within the first command that God gives humanity in the entire Bible. Here is this raw, untouched world. Now go and make something of it, God says. Work it, develop it, cultivate it, have dominion over it. This is the first calling of humanity, to make something of the world that reflects the image of God in us as we engage and reflect the God who made us, to joyfully participate in this beautiful cultivation of the raw materials and things that God has created. Now, that probably doesn't feel the way for many of you. Many of you don't probably feel as if work is this beautiful garden in which you get to tend and get to participate in, because we have thorns in our workplaces named Chad and Mary, whom we hate, right? And that's because we're broken. We are broken. The Christian story tells us that God created everything with a purpose and with meaning. God created it all to work together seamlessly, perfectly. But humans did once and have every day since rebelled against God's vision in his creation. And the effects of that rebellion have touched every part of God's created world. Sin undermines everything. This is why we now have difficult relationship with work, where we either become workaholics on one extreme or lazy and ineffective on the other extreme. I'm trying really hard not to look at some of you right now. With all kinds of issues in the middle. In fact, that was one of the primary curses of man, not mankind, man. Right, the woman's curse is pain in childbearing and desiring the position of the man. Well, God said to the man, because of your sin, work will now become toilsome for you. It is going to be an issue for you. And so then, because of this, work has now become just a necessary evil. It's a means to an end. I want this thing, or I want this experience, I want this status, I want this identity for myself, so I will do this job in order to get that thing, in order to get the money to be able to purchase this experience, or enable to have this type of job with this type of degree to earn status and acclaim and identity. And so work becomes a tool that I use, and because work is now a tool that I use, I am tempted and more prone to therefore use my company and use the people around me in order to truly get what I really want. Or work becomes an identity. Rather than a necessary evil, it becomes who I am. We have assigned too much purpose and value tied to who we are as humans and God and image bearers of God into this work, and we don't separate that at all. And when that happens, then depending on how work is going, that dictates how you are doing. And it's this really unhealthy relationship. The Bible gives us a third way. Our work doesn't have to be a necessary evil. Nor does it become the thing that we wrap our lives and identity around. Work was meant to be redemptive and wholehearted. Andy Crouch wrote a book on how Christians ought to work. In it, he says this: the entire story of God's people, beginning with Abraham and Sarah, and now extending to all nations through the reconciling power of the cross, is a vast world historical rescue mission to restore the capacity for true image bearing. Our distinctive calling as Christians is not just to till and keep the world as image bearers, but to actively seek out the places where that image has been lost, to place ourselves at particular risk on behalf of the victims of idolatry and injustice. So in every workplace, Christians should be those who speak up most quickly, sacrifice their own privileges most readily, For those whose image bearing has been compromised by the organization or company's patterns of neglect, in every society, Christians should be the most active using their talents or gifts and their abilities on behalf of those whom are considered marginal or unworthy. In every place where the gospel isn't known, Christians should be finding ways to proclaim Jesus as the world's true Lord and the image of the invisible God. This is what it means to work wholeheartedly, where we live out this Ephesians 6 command here to work our jobs as if God was our boss, giving us the real and true directives from his scriptures. And if we view God as our ultimate boss, the God who is deserving of our absolute best, then our work will be transformative. And if you can keep this vision in mind, constantly looking to God, then you'll always be working wholeheartedly, always being productive, always doing your best, always working with excellence. And if we do that, then two natural, practical outcomes will most likely result. First, your work will be personally liberating. If God's your boss, and he is whom you're trying to please, then who cares what other people think? Your environment won't control you anymore. People who once bothered you and whose opinions you cared so much about won't have power over you anymore. Chad and Mary, right? As the Fonz would say, they can sit on it. Only like half of you understand that. That's good. But it's potentially and possibly liberating. And then secondly, the second real possible natural practical outcome of this, an earthly benefit, so to speak, is that if you have this perspective of working for God in your job, and because of that, you do good work, you're on time, you're effective, you're efficient, you're trustworthy, you're productive, you will actually be a very desirable employee. And you will probably move up. You'll earn more. You'll create security and sustainability for yourself. Your boss might actually like you. And if he likes you, then he might actually help your career development. He might help you move along the corporate organizational chart. So our work as Christians should be wholehearted. Secondly, number two, it should be spiritual. Verse 6. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with goodwill as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. So when you hear language in those verses, such as doing the will of God, called to serve the Lord, I would imagine many of us, the things that would come to mind about a person who is called to serve the Lord and doing the will of God, we think of someone who might have left their regular secular job and went into ministry or missions. We don't always think of people who are called to serve God, doing the will of the Lord in their work, rendering services unto God. We don't often think of those people in the realm of farming or pushing a broom or accounting or engineering or teaching and so on. And yet the Bible, if you just think of what this is, a letter written to a church of everyday people in first century Ephesus, it is talking to people who farmed, who did push a broom, people who did accounting, people who did engineering. And he is saying to those people, I don't want you to think of this in any other way. This is a calling from God. This is you doing the will of God. This is you rendering your services unto God. You have been called to serve God through your job. Martin Luther has this great exposition of the Lord's Prayer found in Matthew 6, and in it, when talking about giving thanks to God for our daily bread, he goes on to challenge us to think about how it is we actually get our daily bread. Like, how is it that we're tangibly fed by God every single day? And he talks about how the farmer and the milkmaid and the people who transported it and the market workers or grocers today, what so many people view as menial tasks, and yet in the most literal of ways, they are doing God's work. God feeds us. The scriptures are clear that he is the one who gives us provision, that it comes from him, and yet instead of just doing it directly, he delegates it to the farmers, to the truck drivers, to the grocers. These so-called menial people are doing God's work because it is God's work to feed us. Another example is when Elizabeth Elliot talks about reflecting God's work in Genesis. The beginning of Genesis 1 and 2, we see God bringing about order from chaos. The Spirit of God moved upon and across the waters. Darkness was on the face of the deep, and then there was light, God bringing order out of chaos. And she connects this to our everyday tasks. So think of cleaning your house, wiping off your countertops, dusting, mopping, picking up food from your kid that constantly throws it on the floor, even after you tell them 5 times to stop throwing his food on the floor. If nobody does that work, I've got issues, so just rough week. If nobody does that work, if that work never gets done, you're eventually going to die. That sounds extreme, but that's the reality. That's the end. It may take a long time for enough germs to be built up and for you to inhale those toxic germs or whatever and incur some type of disease, but if nobody ever cleans your house, you will die. So when you clean your house, you're reflecting God. You are bringing order out of chaos. You are bringing about life. All work does this. There is no menial work. There is no small task. There are no small people. There are no little bits of unimportant work. All of work is a calling of God. All work is God's way of meeting your needs, bringing life to you, and he utilizes the work of others to do so. Now, I feel like I got to say something. We're talking about morally neutral work here, okay? There's obviously some things that some of you might be engaged in, which I don't want to know about, okay, that is just inherently evil. That needs to stop. But we're just talking about vocation and regular everyday jobs that most of us are engaged in. So we need to see that our work is meaningful, purposeful, and it is a vehicle for God to bring about his purposes in this world. For many of you, your work is providing a tangible need to other people. And God takes care of us through the work of other people. Work is God's way of meeting your needs and giving you life through the work of others. And even in some instances, your work is answering a prayer request by somebody, whether it's something you produce, or a lot of people who are in the medical field working on cures for different diseases, or a need that is being provided. Your work can be an answered prayer request from somebody. This is the work of God in which you are participating in. So we must view it as more than just a necessary evil. View it more as just begrudgery. Rather, we view our work as spiritual, as God's work. Lastly, our work is a reflection of God. Verse 9, masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven and that there is no partiality with him. So some of you have jobs where you have authority. You've been given a certain level of responsibility, and you have that authority in your workplaces. You have people under you who are subject to you and submission to you in your company's organizational chart. And we read the instructions here that basically says, as someone with authority, you represent God as God has authority. Therefore, operate as God does. Don't be someone who threatens. Don't be domineering. Don't be belittling. reflect the authority and character of God in your workplace. Another quote with regards to this concept says, whatever man may stand, whatever he may do, to whatever he may apply his hand, in agriculture, in commerce, in industry, or even his mind, in the world of art, in the world of science, whatever he applies to, he is, in whatsoever it may be, constantly standing before the face of God. He is employed in the service of his God. He has strictly to obey his God, and above all, he has to aim at the glory of his God. So in this passage, it alludes to this concept that our work is to render glory to God. And we hear that term a lot, and actually, it's like the mission statement of our church. Our mission as Christians is to bring glory to God, but you hear that so much, and it's kind of using language that we don't really use as modern 21st century Americans, so what does it mean? We say it a lot, we use it a lot as Christians, and why is God so intent on his glory? Well, glory simply is revealing something for what it is. You participate in that every single day of your life. You glorify something every single day. You are revealing something about something for what it truly is, at least to you. And the way in which you give something or someone glory is shining a light to show what that thing or who that person really is. And so if God is all loving and has demonstrated his love for humanity and sacrificing his son for our good and for restored relationship with God, that means that the kinds of work and activities that actually glorify God will reflect and show and reveal God to be good and loving. And therefore, as a reflection of that, our work will always be sacrificial in nature. It will always contribute to the good of our fellow man if we're truly glorifying God. The kind of behavior and words that glorify God are words and behaviors that seek the good of those around us because it's reflective of his character, of who God is. And so be a good boss if God has given you that role. Reflect the character and nature of God in your leadership. Be gracious. Hold fast to the truth. Hold people accountable to honor and integrity. But be merciful. Be kind. Act in such a way that sets you apart from all the other bosses and employees to where people look at you and tangibly see a difference in your leadership style and in your lifestyle. Because if you are a Christian, your faith in Jesus ought to have an impact on every single aspect of your life. There's not one square inch of this world that God does not own and declare as his. And that includes every square inch of your life. God wants it, and he wants you to honor him with it. And there will be a day where each one of us will stand before God, our deeds will be exposed to everyone, and you will give an account for how you stewarded what he has given you, including your job. And so the question is, how are you using these hours that you have been given to work? How are you stewarding the job that God has given you? As you think about that, remember that your work can and does have meaning because of the work of Jesus. God's chosen plan of redemption was for God himself to become a normal human, to walk among us and deal with the everyday indignities of life, to learn a trade, to work that trade, and then set out on pastoral work, culminating in the work of the cross and resurrection, and then confers meaning upon our work. Jesus' work gives our work hope because it validates its meaning and tells us the work that we do here has inherent meaning to and can point forward to the future that God has for us because all of our work is spiritual. Let's pray. God, thank you for the provision of work. Thank you that you have given us the opportunity to provide, to cultivate, to develop, to reflect who you are in our work. God, would you help us to open our eyes to see bigger what it is that we're doing when we work, how it can honor you, how it can glorify you, how it can point others to you. Help us to have a renewed vigor, a desire to honor you, to move for some of us away from work just being a necessary evil, but seeing it as a spiritual work that has lasting, eternal kingdom impact. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.